I want to take the opportunity to express my deep appreciation for the invitation to come and be a part of the lectureship this year, the West Virginia School of Preaching Lectures. This is the first time that I've had the opportunity to speak on this lectureship. It's also the first time that I've had opportunity to speak at this congregation, and so I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the invitation from Emmanuel as the director of the school, the elders of the congregation here, and those who have labored and served in that capacity. And I'm grateful for the opportunity that I might be able to be with you today. And we're certainly grateful that each and every one of you have purposed in your hearts to come and be with us this afternoon in our study. If you're like me, you've already enjoyed the previous lessons that have been brought. And I think that these lectures will serve the congregation here in the immediate future and for many, many years to come, not only in this congregation, but in the area in which we live. We were just talking about the impact that the lectureship can have for future generations, and I think that the good that results from efforts that are put forth like this needs to be measured in the long term rather than the short term. And so we need to continue to pray that God will bless His Word as it is spoken. Someone told me today that I had one of the most difficult time slots, one of the most difficult lectures is what they said. And I knew exactly what they meant, because after lunch, this is generally the snooze and doze session. We're going to have to try to do something to rev it up. I had someone say, well, they didn't think the lectures were boring. What they thought the problem was that we just didn't have any cardiovascular exercise to keep us going. And so I know that you're sitting there, and I know that you've had a good lunch. We've enjoyed the fellowship together. And so I trust that you will give me your undivided attention over the next few minutes, that we might be able to discuss a very serious matter as it pertains to the overall theme of this lectureship, and especially to exalt the fact that Christianity is a rational religion. And as we approach our subject today, there are several different ways that we might have done it, but I have chosen to view it from the standpoint of the internal consistency of Christianity itself, which is a result of several considerations: the nature of God, the nature of truth, the nature of man, and the nature of Christianity itself. And I hope to be able to illustrate the rationality of Christianity to you in such a way that you will be thoroughly convinced of that fact. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This indicates to us a summons from the Lord God of heaven for us to come and reason together with Him. And of course, the matter at stake here is our souls, and this raises the level of seriousness about this whole matter. The fact of the matter is that each and every one of us have a responsibility and an obligation before God to reason with Him correctly about His word and will, because that same God will hold us accountable for the things that He has written. And if we let them slip, or if we neglect them in any way, brethren and friends, it cannot be and will not be well with our soul. As we begin our study today, I want to emphasize, first of all, the rationality of Christianity as we understand it in regards to the reasons why Christianity is a rational religion. Already the distinction was made by Charles Pugh, and I appreciate that there's a difference between being rational and then the whole philosophy of rationalism. The philosophy of rationalism is in error. But to be rational is certainly something that we'll see the Bible teaches us that we must be as human beings in dealing with God's Word. We must have and obtain a proper understanding of God's will for our life. So today, as we consider this particular lesson, we want to develop those ideas that will help us to understand why Christianity is rational. The very first thing I want to emphasize in our study is the nature of God. When we undergo a proper determination and consideration of who God is and what God has done, and specifically in giving us His will, then we are able to conclude that Christianity is rational. God, of course, is the author of Christianity. I want to make mention of a couple of passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul indicates to us the fact that God had, in fact, predetermined our eternal redemption in Jesus Christ. And then we have another passage in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "To the intent that now and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want you to see the connection between the wisdom of God being manifested or unfolded or revealed to man through the scheme of redemption that God had planned. And the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures themselves give us the account of God's acting in the history of man to bring about that very thing which he had purposed and which he had planned. We know in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, for instance, that Paul said that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so we see God's plan involved the cross, and it also involved the church, that the cross was going to be the means by which he would accomplish the redemption of man, and the church would be the location in which salvation would be secured. The fact of the matter is, then, that the wisdom of God is manifested in this plan that he has revealed to us in his word. And so it is the case that if we're going to look at Christianity and consider it from the internal aspect, that we're going to have to consider first its source. And because God Almighty is a rational being, as we'll see, and his wisdom is reflected in the writings that he has given to us in the Holy Scriptures, then Christianity itself must be a rational religion. Let us look at some of the qualities and attributes of our God that will help us to see the rational nature of Christianity, because God is its source. First of all, in Exodus 3 and verse 14 and Psalm 9 and verse 7, and especially in the Psalm, the writer says, "The Lord shall endure forever." The other passage expresses the eternality of God, the fact that he is everlasting. There are many other passages that attest to the same. The fact that God is eternal says something about the duration of his word and the work that he has done, the quality of the work that he has done. In Psalm 102, verse 27, and then in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we have two passages of Scripture that affirm the fact that God is immutable, which means that he is unchangeable. I like the verse in Malachi 3 and verse 6 because there's no way you can misunderstand it. The Bible says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God does not change in regards to his ultimate purpose. When we think about this in view of the scheme of redemption and the role that Christ would play and the role and purpose and place of the church in that scheme of redemption, and especially we're defining here Christianity, the work of Christ, the work of the church that Jesus himself has built and established. But we see that God's purposes has not changed. Now, there may be many things that change all around about us, but God doesn't change, and his purpose and plan for our salvation doesn't change. It never will change. And this makes it forever relevant to each and every one of us. And that's an important thing to grasp. Thirdly, God is all wise. The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17 that he is the only wise God. In Acts 15 and verse 18, the writer says that God is known unto God are all of his works. And so we have two verses that express to us the wisdom of God, and we just considered this in Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11 as well, which helped us to understand the fact that in terms of the design of Christianity and then the specific expression of it in written form by inspiration, that we have the result of the wisdom of God. For us to say then that Christianity is irrational is to impugn the wisdom and integrity of Almighty God. To say that God is irrational in creating us, or that God is irrational in redeeming us, is to impugn the very nature of God. And these become very serious charges against our God. And it becomes important for us to understand the connection between the rationality of Christianity and the rationality of the very being, the great God who has brought it into existence.
One final thing I want you to consider with me today is the fact in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 that the Bible says that we are to be perfect even as God is perfect. There is no flaw in God. If we think about it in terms of moral considerations, there is no moral imperfection in God. If we think about it intellectually, God has never done like we do. We talk about a faux pas or something of this nature. We've made a mistake or we made a mental error. God has never done that. And so in giving Christianity, in terms of the revelation that we have and the actual acts of God in history, God has never made a mistake. Now I want to draw some conclusions from these characteristics of God, of His very nature. God's nature then determines that Christianity will be free from all inconsistency. That means it's going to be internally consistent. These things will become important to you as our lesson continues to develop. Not only that, but Christianity will be free from all contradictions. It will be free from all errors. And these things become vitally important in terms of the divine revelation that God has made, which gives us all of the pertinent details, all of the information that we're going to need, all of the knowledge that we need in order to be a Christian and live the Christian life. And so simply put, Christianity is rational because God is rational, and He is, of course, the source of it. Secondly, we want to consider today the nature of truth. The Bible teaches us that truth comes from God, that it consists or constitutes the very Word of God. When we think about the power of that, brethren and friends, God's Word brought this world, this universe into existence. Genesis chapter 1. And when we consider the fact that God's Word has that kind of power, we need to consider how it can empower us and does in fact empower our life. But I want to look especially at passages that help us to look at some of the characteristics and qualities of truth. Before I do, I want to share with you a quote that's taken from Ravi Zacharias's book on Can Man Live Without God, in which he says, and I quote, "A serious casualty of our time that defies comprehension is the death of truth. By denying absolutes and eradicating all points of reference by which we test veracity, our civilization has entered terra incognita, that is, the inability to think on matters of greatest importance even for our survival." That statement looms large in regards to the fact that because of false philosophies like existentialism and the outcome in terms of ethics, like situation ethics and so forth, that we've come to a point where people really are saying to themselves, we don't know what the truth is. We really don't know what's right. We really don't know what's wrong on this point or on that point or this issue or on that issue. I think that's why we've come to a point that as we contemplate the modern political scene, that people don't really care too much about character anymore. Even in regards to some of the greatest and highest offices of our land. And brethren, we need to give some serious thought about this particular point. Truth comes from God, and truth represents the will, the counsel, the promises, and the precepts of Almighty God. Let us look at some qualities of truth. And I want you to keep in mind the fact that Christianity is founded upon the truth. And if truth means anything to us, it makes all the difference in the world. And of course, it's got to mean something to us because it's by the truth that we're set free from sin. John 8 and verse 32. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word is absolute. It is truth. When we compare this to our modern day and age where people no longer believe in absolutes, and generally when you say something with any force, you're viewed as being dogmatic. If you take a strong position on something, a doctrinal position or a moral position, you're viewed as being very dogmatic. And the fact of the matter is that truth, because it is absolute, forces us to take positions. It forces us into a particular way of thinking, unless we're going to become irrational. And we'll note some of this in just a moment. Some people do that because they don't want to go where truth is going to lead them. And that would be a tragedy, because truth leads us to God, leads us to eternal life, leads us to eternal bliss in heaven. If we don't want to go where truth is going to lead us, we're going to end up being doomed eternally. So truth is absolute. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus shows us that it is possible for us to know the truth. And so truth is attainable. It's something that's within our grasp. Sometimes I think that we have to be careful that we don't try to make the book out to be such a maze of mysteries to people that they are turned off from studying the Bible completely. God has never intended to obscure His Word from us. The mystery has been revealed so that we can know what the mind of God is, and we can understand it, Ephesians 5:17, and we can apply it to our life, and we can be blessed and benefited thereby. And so the truth is within our grasp. We've got to exercise ourselves, though, to attain it. We've got to study. We've got to be diligent that we might be able to know the truth. God isn't just going to infuse it into our mind. It's something that we have to apply ourselves to attain. And then in John 14 and verse 6, the Bible says that truth is exclusive. And I especially wanted to develop this aspect of our lesson today. What does it mean that truth is exclusive? Well, when you look at this particular statement, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, in regards to the theme of this lectureship, that statement is profound. And I want you to think about it in terms of the fact that as Christianity is compared to all of the major religions of the world, Christianity supersedes them all, is greater than them all, stands above them all, which means that all other religions, all other major religions of the world are false religions. How do I know that? Because there's only one way to the Father. Truth is exclusive. I want to share with you another statement. In reality, every system is implicitly exclusivistic because every system makes a claim of truth. Buddhism, Hinduism, Baha'ism, Islam. Islam is exclusive theologically and also linguistically. And the reason for that, of course, is the place that they put their particular scriptures, which they believe have to be read in the Arabic language. Christianity is exclusive because it makes a claim of truth, just as we've read in John 14 and verse 6. And if you look at that passage closely and note the definite articles, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's very exclusive. Sometimes we use the word narrow to describe it. In fact, it is the narrow way. It is the only way that leads unto life. Christianity, then, is the only true religion in the world because Jesus is the only true Savior of mankind. And so God only has one plan to redeem the world. And that's why it becomes so imperative for us to allow our voice to be heard in this great world of ours. And I think too many times we sit by and we're silent, or we're afraid, or maybe we're just neglectful or slothful about presenting our cause. But listen, there's no reason why we should ever be ashamed of our Lord or of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have those among us, for instance, in regards to this particular point, who says, and I'm quoting Max Lucado, "Any man who calls God Father is my brother." And let me tell you, brethren and friends, that draws the circle way too big. That involves Judaism. And depending on your definition of God, you've got Islam, Muslims in there. You've got just about anybody who claims to have a devotion toward a higher being, quote unquote. These kinds of statements are absolutely alarming. And I want to suggest to you that they're irrational, because truth is exclusivistic. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Let's never forget it. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, we learn something else concerning the truth. The Bible teaches us that the truth is consistent. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When you combine those two thoughts, that the truth or the Word of God is true and righteous altogether. You see a consistency here, an internal consistency. We're not going to have one book pitting against another book in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We're going to see a harmony here, a unity. That's very important. In Psalm 119 and verse 140, the psalmist writes, "Thy word is very pure." So God's word is pure, free from all of the admixtures of any error or any mistakes that might be a part. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Psalm 19 and verse 7 rounds out our thoughts concerning some of the attributes of truth that are affirmed in the word of God itself. And so God's word is perfect. Now let's look at it. God is perfect. God's word is perfect, producing a perfect system of religion for mankind. That's Christianity. Why do I believe that Christianity is rational? Because God is rational. Because the truth is rational. It has to be. To be rational is to think logically and consistently in regards to any particular proposition that may be stated, and especially in regards to the truth, the objective truth of God's word. We're going to develop this as we go through our lesson. I'm trying to lay some background work in regards to these particular points that will help us to see how internally consistent Christianity really is. And so we conclude Christianity is rational because truth is rational. A third point that needs to be considered in our lesson deals with the nature of man. And of course, as we think about being rational, the obligation is upon us, right? God has created us in such a way that we can think correctly, but we can also choose to think incorrectly, and people make statements sometimes that are rather bizarre. We've already looked at one of them from among our own brethren. But the fact of the matter is that there are other considerations that we want to make along these lines. The design of the mind of man is the result of the wisdom of God in making man as he is. Psalm 139 and verse 14. Let me make a connection here that all of you will remember. And the fact is that God created us in his image. Now, just what does that mean? If God is rational and he created us in his image, doesn't that mean that he has created man a rational being? I believe that he has. Let me consider a couple of thoughts along this line. First of all, the mind of man is not a collarless surface, passively receiving with equal readiness whatever is impressed on it from without. If so, it would be totally indifferent to impressions as true or false and incapable of distinguishing between them. It could have no certainty of truth because it would have in itself no rational norms or standards by which to test it. On the contrary, we are so constituted that what is true appeals to our rational constitution in a wholly different manner than the untrue. Unquote. That's a quotation from Samuel Harris in his book, The Self-Revelation of God, as he defines for us an important aspect of the nature of man. God has constituted us rational. As we think about it, when you hear something, we immediately begin to weigh it. We have tests by which we're able to weigh whether something is true or false. For instance, some of the tests for truth would involve logical consistency. Is it consistent? Empirical adequacy. Does it measure up to the facts? And experiential relevance. Is it meaningful to my life? And then a couple of others that we might throw in. Undeniability, and then also unaffirmability. It's not my purpose to discuss all of these except just to mention them so that you might be able to see that as God has constituted us rational, that we have tests for truth and that we are using these all of the time, that every day of our life we weigh things in regards to our past experiences, our present knowledge, and we are making determinations about whether we're going to accept these things as being true or not. The fact is that this is a peculiar aspect of humanity. You don't see cows doing this. You don't see pigs and donkeys and horses doing this kind of rational thinking. But God has so constituted us that we can do it. And so I want to suggest to you that we must do it. Because there is a choice that is involved here, it's imperative for us to check some of the psychological factors that interfere. For instance, some people become irrational to protect established traditions of men. They want to protect the way that they have always done it. They feel comfortable in protecting those things. Secondly, they protect themselves from feeling hurt. We don't want to experience pain. And so if I have to become irrational to keep from experiencing pain or from having to change because of this situation, then I become irrational. Some people, because of pride or fear or ignorance, will escape into psychological irrationalism and make statements that are just totally illogical. The fact of the matter is that because we have these kinds of psychological factors and problems that we have to overcome, it's imperative for us to focus and to condition our minds to be able to think rationally in regards to especially what God has said. I have a couple of examples of irrational statements that we oftentimes hear people make. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. And generally that statement's finished out, well, we're all going to go to heaven anyway. Or one church is just as good as another. And when people make that kind of a statement, I wonder if they recall the fact that there's a church of Satan that exists. You know, the fact of the matter is that it becomes a rather amazing thing to see that people's thinking can become twisted or perverted to the point that they will make statements like that, even in view of the truth. And so because of the danger that exists in terms of us choosing to be irrational for whatever reason we might suggest, it's imperative that we make the choice to be rational, to correctly think and to weigh what God has said. I want to, in the time that I have left, to look at the internal nature of Christianity itself and to develop the fact that Christianity observes the law of rationality. That means that in Christianity, in terms of the internal makeup of Christianity, if we're talking about doctrinal positions or statements, or any particular proposition, that Christianity observes the law of rationality. We draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. Now, there are several things that we need to say concerning the evidence, and I'm not going to have time to say everything that I would like to in our lesson today, but let me just mention some things. In regards to Christianity, because it is established upon historical reality, it conforms to reality, that is, the things that we have written in the Bible are actual historical events. This sets aside most of the liberalism in the religious thinking of our world today. When we think about some of the critical analyses that have been made of the various books of the Bible and various passages of the Bible, which deny that it is historical. The fact is that when I read a miracle in the Bible, I believe it really happened. And so when I read about the flood, I believe it really happened. And when I read about Jonah and the whale or the great fish, I believe it really happened. You know, the fact of the matter is that these events, as they are written down, correspond to historical reality, and therefore they are verifiable historical facts. A second thing I want you to consider in regards to the evidence is that the explicit statements in the Bible provide the evidence from which we must choose to think rationally. These statements are given to us by those who are eyewitnesses of the events. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These individuals saw, heard, touched. They had the experiential aspect of this. They were the ones that have the empirical information. And then they wrote down what they saw, what they heard, what they had experienced. And this then, of course, forms for us the basis of the Word of God. And, of course, they wrote by inspiration of God, which gives it the seal of credibility and integrity. And so this information is reliable. It's verifiable, and it's reliable. Third thing I want you to consider in regards to this evidence is that it is objective. The Bible itself represents to us objective evidence. Someone had suggested to me not very long ago that you shouldn't quote Scripture to an atheist. I'm asking, why not? Why not? Let's make the atheist measure up, brethren. He's got to deal with this book just like you and I do. So I'm going to be quoting Scripture to an atheist because he's got to deal with God's Word just like I do. It's an objective fact. If I think about the universe, it's an objective fact. If I look at the Grand Canyon, interpreting all of the information there in regards to the great flood of Noah's day, I have an objective fact. When I consider the empty tomb, we're looking at objective types of evidence, and all of this becomes very important because God has not left himself without a witness. And so in all of these things, we're looking at objective evidence. So we have verifiable evidence, reliable evidence, and we have objective evidence. And this evidence is what we have to gather in order to reason about it correctly, to draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence that we have. And so we see the connection between these things. Now let me give you some examples in the time that I have left of how Jesus himself uses the law of rationality. There are several passages in the New Testament that we can appeal to, and I want to look at some examples, because in terms of Christianity being rational, if we think of God as a rational being, he's the source of Christianity, truth the foundation of Christianity, we as human beings are so constituted as rational beings that we can think correctly about things. And then we top it all off with the fact that Jesus Christ himself shows us the way. He's the example. So let's think about some of these things. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, Jesus used a constructive dilemma. We call this in debating popularly being put on the horns of a dilemma. And in this particular passage, of course, Jesus is able to put his adversaries to flight. He's talking about John's baptism, and he just simply asked the question, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men? And of course, Jesus' opponents immediately knew the dilemma that he had placed them in, because either choice that they make is not going to be good for them. And so as a result of that, you know what they do? They escape into irrationality, and they say, we cannot tell. We cannot tell. It's rather a humorous situation. In regards to a constructive dilemma, I'd like for you to consider John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the account of the woman taken in adultery. I want you to see on this occasion that Jesus' opponents attempted to put him on the horns of a dilemma, that where he would either have to be set in opposition to the Mosaic law or to Roman law. And Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And that statement is the use of what we call turning the tables on the opponent. See, these Pharisees and scribes had come, they were accusing the woman, and she was guilty, and they came accusing, wanting to accuse Christ, and Jesus, by that question, caused them to become their own accusers. Very important thing. Let's look at another example. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, we have the example of the law of excluded middle, where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. That's a very rational statement. What it does is it removes the middle ground. For those of you who like to take down sermon ideas, it becomes a great sermon idea. There is no middle ground. And just go through the New Testament and look specifically at those statements that are made in such a way that shows you that it can't be two ways. It's got to be only one way. Jesus made this statement, no man can serve two masters, for either he is going to hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And so it's an either-or proposition, and that kind of a proposition honors the law of rationality. Let me give you a couple of other examples. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we have an argument from the Lord, ad minore ad majus, which just simply means from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus compares earthly fathers with his heavenly father. And so if you go to your earthly father and you ask for bread, does he give you a stone? And so Jesus said, if you go to God and you ask for things in terms of comparison, God is much greater than our earthly fathers. So definitely he is going to bless us with good things. In John 10, verses 34 and 35, we have another example of ad minore, ad majus. That is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And here Jesus uses the example in which under the Old Testament, there were judges who were referred to as gods, lowercase g. But Jesus far surpasses these judges in rank, and therefore it would not be wrong to refer to him as God with the capital G. The fact of the matter is that Jesus did not misspeak on this particular occasion, and so defends it with Scripture itself. And he makes that all-important statement, the Scriptures cannot be broken. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, Jesus illustrates that Scripture is explained by Scripture. On this occasion, Satan quoted Psalm 91 and verse 11, but gave it too broad of an interpretation. The fact of the matter is that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 to show that Satan had made a mistake in his application of the passage from Psalm. He had applied it too broadly. Now, I suggest these as examples to show you that Jesus used the law of rationality. When people say to me, and on occasions I've had this happen, that they'll say, well, Christianity doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be affirmed. I wish that they would turn to Philippians 1, verse 7. I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul, Philippians 1, verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Tell that to the Apostle Paul, please. The fact of the matter is that Paul was ready to make a defense, an apologia. And this is enjoined upon all of us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason that is in you with the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we are all under the obligation to set forth an apologia, a defense of our faith. And we do it on a rational basis, brethren and friends. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. God has summoned us to reason together with him. Isaiah 1 verse 18. We've got to use sound reasoning. And indeed, we do this through logical analysis and so forth. But we have to be rational, because to escape into irrationality is ultimately going to doom our soul. Let us come to the Bible with a respect, with a love, and with an appreciation for God's Word, a desire to know what God says, that we might fulfill the statement that Paul made in Ephesians 5, verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.